Christ is risen. Oh, we can do better. Christ is risen. Amen. You may be seated. So exciting to me. We were messaging my son, my Catholic son, who is teaching English in China to Chinese university students. And we ended our conversation yesterday, 15-hour time difference. And he said to me, "Well, Dad, Christ is risen." And I could say back to him, "He is risen indeed." That was a neat way to end that conversation. Well, I've learned a truth that seems to be very strong in the world today, that many, many, many people believe. I learned it early in life. It's called the process of irreversibility. What do I mean by that? The process of irreversibility? Well, I learned it when I was a senior in high school. Let's put up the picture of my mom and my grandma. There's grandma on the right and my mother on the left. We called grandma mama and granddad was dada. And we had many wonderful times together. In my elementary and high school days, they lived, Mama and Dada lived in Lancaster, California, at a stationery store. And we'd take turns, either going down there or them coming up here for days like Christmas and Thanksgiving, those holidays. Well, when I was between my junior and senior years in high school, Grandma took a trip with my sister down south to visit relatives. And she got sick. And when she came back, went to the doctor, and the diagnosis was pancreatic cancer. She was dead in 3 months. It was the first time I'd experienced death in my family. First time I'd gone to a funeral home. First time I'd seen a body in a casket. And I can remember right now, I can picture it, as a 17-year-old watching them trying to figure out exactly what they are needed to do there. My mom was concerned. She was trying to figure out whether Mama should have her glasses on or not. It's the kind of thing you do in a mortuary. And so the mortician, he was there, and he was taking them off, and he was putting them on, and I did not like the way he was touching my grandmother. He was just doing his job. But I remember very vividly wanting to scream at this man, "Stop touching my grandmother!" I learned about the process of irreversibility. She wasn't going to come back. Death is final. And she's gone from our presence. I learned it again when my dad died. I got a call on a Wednesday afternoon. "Your father has fallen." I didn't know what that meant. Drove to the family house and found my father lying on the living room floor with paramedics all around him doing CPR. They worked on him for about 20 minutes. Took him to the old Kaiser Hospital in Santa Clara, where he was pronounced dead about 5 o'clock in the afternoon. And I remember going in to see him for that last time there. And they had a breathing apparatus it had in his mouth. And I remember touching his head. He was bald. And it was the first time I ever touched my dad's head. I remember that feeling to this day. He was gone. Death is irreversible. I was holding my mother's hand when she died. 8:58 in the evening when she breathed her last. She'd had a heart attack, and before they could revive her, the brain was starved of oxygen, and she was brain dead. She lasted about another day and a half, but that evening, sitting in a 7th floor Kaiser Hospital room, held my mom's hand. And she just stopped breathing. Death irreversible, right? Or is it? We Christians are crazy enough to believe in something else. We believe in the promise of reversibility. Amen. Death is not the final word. There's life after death. There is an existence beyond this physical existence that you and I are currently experiencing. There's a whole different world out there that you and I will experience. And why do we believe this? Why do Christians believe in the process of reversibility? Because we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why. We believe in what this day represents in our lives and in the life of the world. In fact, we Christians stake our entire existence on this day. The Apostle Paul said it really well to the church in Corinth, his first letter to them, 1 Corinth chapter 15, verse 19, and it's from the New Living Translation. And it says, if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. I like the way it's put in the Message paraphrase. Same verse. If all we get out of Christ is a little inspiration for a few short years, we're a pretty sorry lot. Now, why would he say that? Well, because the resurrection of Christ is what our entire faith is founded on. Our entire view of the world, our entire reason for existence, purpose in life, and future direction. It's all founded on what happened on this day over 2,000 years ago. You see, the Christian belief is not a belief about finding a right path to heaven. There are lots of world religions out there that talk about finding the right path to heaven. Buddhism has its eightfold path. Islam has the five pillars of the faith. The Jews have the Ten Commandments. And then there are all kinds of other groups, religious groups, philosophical groups. They've got their ideas. But for Christians, our faith is based on who Christ is and what he does now and what he did before. Our faith is based on the fact that Jesus rose from the grave. Because when he rose from the grave, all those crazy things he said about himself were validated. And he said a lot of crazy things from the world's perspective. No other religious leader in the world has said the things about himself that Jesus did. We just are finishing this series. Could it be true? Could it be true the things that Jesus claimed to be? And the things that he claimed to do. Could it really be true? For he claimed a lot of things about himself. These are what we call the I Ams. And there's a whole list of them we've gone through now. We've looked at I am the good shepherd who takes care of his sheep. And Jesus said, I am the great I Am, identifying himself with Yahweh of the Old Testament. I am God. I am the light of the world. I am the one who gives illumination and truth and guidance. What I say is the truth. You're going to hear a lot of mistruths out in the world, but what I tell you is the truth. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the way to God the Father. Not I will tell you the way or I will show you the way. I in my own person am the way. He said, I am the bread of life. If you want to find satisfaction and fulfillment in life, there's a lot of offerings out there, a lot of bidders for your attention and your money and your time. But ultimately, the deepest needs of humankind are found in the person of Jesus Christ and what he offers us in that personal relationship. And then last week we saw about I am the Lord of all. We looked at his leadership and we looked at the kind of servant leadership that he presented. He was the one who washes his disciples' feet. He is the one who serves others. He is the one who comes to love and to give and to help us in life. And upon what does he base these astounding claims? I mean, a lot of people, we have people today who say they're Jesus. We have people today who say, well, I'm the Messiah. You ought to follow me. There were lots of people back in Jesus' day who were claiming the title Messiah. They were saying, well, I'm the Messiah. I'm the Savior of Israel. Come follow me. I'm going to raise an army. We're going to kick the Romans out. It's going to be like the good old days of Israel with King David on the throne, and we've got power and authority, and nobody messes with us. There were a lot of people claiming to be the Messiah, even in the day of Jesus and after the day of Jesus. So what makes him so special? Jesus of Nazareth. Well, it's because he was raised from the dead. And we have that one more astounding claim that he made. It's found in John's gospel. We have the backstory of this is that Jesus had a very good friend named Lazarus. And he had two sisters, Mary and Martha. They lived in Bethany, a small town just outside of Jerusalem. Jesus would spend a lot of time with them. That was kind of his B&B, you know. That was his place where he went to find retreat and where he had wonderful relationships. He could kind of let his hair down and, you know, he had long hair, so that was a good thing, right? He loved Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Well, Lazarus gets sick. And then Lazarus dies. And Jesus comes and shows up after Lazarus had been put in the grave. The sisters both come out when they hear Jesus is approaching the town, and they say, oh, Jesus, if you'd only been here when he was sick, we know you could have healed him. But Jesus then comes with a rejoinder. He says, well, you know, he's going to live again. And Martha misinterprets this. She says, yes, I know that in the resurrection, which a lot of the Jews believe, there was a resurrection. Well, I know he's going to rise then. Not all Jews believed in a resurrection, by the way, at that time. The Pharisees, that one group, if you've read much of the gospel accounts, you've heard about these ultra-religious, ultra-spiritual kind of people. The Pharisees devoted themselves to the living out of the Jewish law. Well, they were the progressive party, so to speak, in Israel, and they believed in a resurrection. There was another party called the Sadducees, and they were the ones who made up a lot of the temple priesthood, and they were also very spiritual and looked up to. The Pharisees believed in a resurrection, a life after death. The Sadducees believed there was nothing after death. And that's why they were sad, you see. How many of you haven't heard that one? Oh, there are a few of you still out there, all right. Well, Martha was echoing the faith of the Pharisees. Oh, yes, I know that in the resurrection, when the Messiah really shows up, there at the end of our time, there is going to be a resurrection of the dead. And then Jesus pulls another one of these statements, and this puts it out there. It's John chapter 11, verse 25. His astonishing reply to Martha's statement of faith, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. It's not, I can get you to the resurrection. It's not, I can talk to you about the resurrection. I am the resurrection. It is found through me. Who I am, what I do, what I'm going to do. It's found in me. I am the resurrection and the life. The promise of eternal life comes right through me. That's why Paul, in continuing that statement that he had made to the Corinthian church, where he said we're most to be pitied if there was just this life in which Christ lived, and that was it. Well, he goes on in chapter 15, verses 20 and following, where he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first of a great harvest of all who have died. So you see, just as death came into the world through a man, now the resurrection from the dead has begun through another man. Just as everyone dies because we all belong to Adam, we're all Adam's children, the one who originally sinned. We all bear the mark of sin and the proclivity to sin. Well, just as we all belong to Adam, everyone who belongs to Jesus will be given new life. But there is an order to this resurrection. Christ was raised as the first of the harvest. He's the first one. And then all who belong to Christ will be raised when he comes back. See, this is the astounding thing, again, to the Jews. The Jews believed, some of them, as I said, some of the Jews believed in a resurrection of the dead at the end of time. Everybody gets up. Graves are emptied. And the startling thing is that Jesus is out of order. To believe that he was resurrected from the grave and nobody else was, well, he's out of order. One writer expressed it this way, as if George Washington proclaimed, you know, he'd raised the Continental Army, we're going to kick out the British, right? But is they haven't been kicked out yet, and yet Washington claims, hey, I'm free. Just me. Nobody else. I'm free of British tyranny. And everybody would look at him a little strange. He said, well, what about all those other guys out there, you know? What about all those British troops running around? Nobody else is free. How come you're free and they're not? And we're not. That was how out of sync this whole thing appeared at the beginning. Christ is the first fruits, the first of the harvest of the resurrection. He's first in line, and he shows us the path that we all are going to be on. Well, with the resurrection of Jesus, everything changed. We must not take for granted the tectonic shifts that occurred when Christ rose from the grave. What kind of things? Well, I'm only going to give us three. There's lots. But the first thing that happened was the church was born. And I'm talking about us, those of us who follow Jesus Christ. The church came into existence. John Ortberg, in that wonderful book, Who Is This Man?, wrote, one of the unique aspects of Christianity compared to other faith movements is that it actually traces its origin to one particular event in one moment on one day in history. This is not true for Judaism or Buddhism or Islam or atheism. But one day there was no such thing as a church, and then suddenly overnight there was. A group of people following the risen Christ. One day it wasn't, the next day it was. And that happened at a particular place, a particular time in the history of this world. The very existence of the Christian church sprang into life when Jesus came out of the grave. And everything good that has come, when Christians are at their best, has come from that. The invention of hospitals basically came from Christians. The idea of education came from those following the Christian faith. The taking care of the widows and the orphans, an extension of Judaism through Christianity. Certainly the belief that there is a life hereafter for anyone who wishes it in Christ. And on, every good thing that has come from the church, and there have been a few other things, but every good thing that has come from the church started on that one day. The fear of death was broken on that day. People feared death beforehand. They had no reason to believe anything else, really. No basis, no firm basis. There were hopes and dreams, but nothing solid. The mighty Roman Empire feared death. One of the first decrees when the city of Rome was founded was that there could be no dead people buried inside the city walls. They all had to be buried outside in their own little city. They called it a necropolis, the city of the dead. That's where you put dead people because you didn't want to be around dead people. You didn't know what was going on with dead people. And we feared death anyway, so just take it somewhere else. Well, that's kind of like today, in a sense. We fear death. A lot of the world does. We don't want to talk about it. We don't want to deal with the fact that we're all mortal. Everybody in here is mortal. Everybody in here has a clock ticking. And we don't know how long we're going to be on this planet. I talked to a woman yesterday who's just been told she has cancer. And they're talking about setting up hospice for her. But she's a believer in Christ. And so we could talk about the hope. Not everybody has that hope. But the fear of death is broken. With the resurrection of Jesus, that new hope for eternal life sprang up, and people began to lose the fear of death and everything that went with it. One man wrote, "This aversion to the proximity of the dead soon gave way among the early Christians. The change is remarkable, for it reflects a profound difference between the old pagan attitude and the new Christian attitude toward the dead. The dead ceased to frighten the living, and the two groups coexisted in the same places and beside the same walls. In fact, now, next to churches, burial grounds were now placed. People were actually buried next to the church. And in certain places, particularly in Europe, even under the floor of the church. It was as if now the dead and the living are worshiping God together at the same time. A new name came for this. Christians gave these areas a name that comes from a Greek word for dormitory, where people sleep. They call them cemeteries. A place where people sleep. Fear of death is broken. And of course, right tied to that is the new hope is released. What was previously feared is now seen in a new light, that there is something to hope for. There is movement beyond this life. Think about it. Think about it in terms of what do people hope for after this life? There are lots of options out there. Some people think, well, you know, when you breathe your last, that's it. That idea is called annihilation. There's nothing more to you. You cease to exist. Your personality, your experience, your hopes, your dreams, you just disappear. Annihilation. There are people who believe that today. Back in Jesus' day and before it, the Greeks and the Romans, a lot of them believed in what was called kind of a shadowy existence. The Old Testament concept of Hades is kind of like this. There was kind of an existence after life, but it wasn't very pretty. You were some disembodied spirit. You walk around, but you're not eating, you're not relating, you just exist. You're just kind of meaninglessly walking, and you don't eat. And I can't imagine a place where there is no chocolate. To think that you can't eat chocolate? Really? I don't want that. I'm not going there. And then there are those who propose, well, okay, you get to live on, but you know what? It's that old wheel, the wheel of life kind of concept. We call it reincarnation. And so let's say, how well did you do this time around? You live a good life? Were you very generous and caring and serving others and everything? Or were you pretty selfish and self-centered and it was all about you and not much for anybody else? And if you're not so good in this life, you know, you come back, but what? The worst thing I could possibly think of, you come back as a cat. Dog, not so bad. Cat? Why are cats like that? Well, they're reincarnated and they're not happy, that's why. Just kidding. Just kidding. You could come back as a banana slug. You could be the mascot at UC Santa Cruz. You got to try it again and again and again. And that kind of belief says, well, you usually have to do it around 1,000, 2,000, 3,000, 100,000 times, and maybe you'll reach that state of nirvana, which isn't so hot either. Nirvana, as I understand it, is kind of another state of nothingness. You're absorbed into the great void, and there's nothing to you anymore. Well, really? No more chocolate again? No, we're not going there. Annihilation, shadowy existence, reincarnation. The Christians believed in something else. Christians have the hope of new life, eternal life. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica. One of his earliest writings, and the way I understand it, I think it was his second letter to the church. And the church had written him and said, Paul, we've got a problem. We thought Jesus was going to come back really soon, you know, and it's all good, but he's delayed. He's not here yet. And so some of the people who have believed in you, well, they have died. They've died. And what's their state? Have they lost out? And Paul writes back to them, and he says, now, here's the deal. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death. Sleep. So that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. Christians have a hope that there is a life beyond this one. And we stake it all on Jesus. What do you believe? What happens to you when you die? We don't like, as I said before, we don't like to think about that. In America today, we try to do everything to stay young and look young. My gosh, how many treatments are there to get rid of crow's feet? We want to look young, and we'll take additives to be young. But guess what? We're all getting older. Every one of us. And doesn't matter how young you are or how old you are, we're all taking one more step toward that great beyond. So what do you believe? What do you believe about your eventual death? And what's going to happen afterwards? And maybe even more important, upon what do you base that belief? There are a lot of wacko ideas out there. What do you base your belief on? I base my belief on the resurrected Jesus. I believe that he rose from the grave. And not some memory, as some theologians have said. Oh, you know, the disciples just got together and had a nice little session doing remembrances of Jesus. No. Jesus showed up. Next week, you're going to hear the story about those two disciples on the road to Emmaus on that Sunday. I love that story. And Jesus shows up, and he's walking along with them. And they were despondent and downcast because they thought it was all over. And Jesus says, why are you so sad? I love the way he operates. Why are you so sad? And they say, well, you know, we thought Jesus was the guy. But I don't know. The women, oh, those crazy women, they went to the tomb, no body there. They were getting kind of hysterical. You know how women are. Well, that's what they believed back then. Sorry. Women's testimony was not admissible in court. Couldn't trust women's testimony. Sorry. Back then. You can now. Well, I'll let you hear that story next week. But it was Jesus walking with them. They didn't know it. And that's where it gets a little crazy. Philip Yancey has written about this in his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, another great read. Yancey says, in many respects, I would find an unresurrected Jesus easier to accept. Easter makes Christ dangerous. Because of Easter, I have to listen to his extravagant claims and can no longer pick and choose from his sayings. Moreover, Easter means that he must be loose out there somewhere. I love that line. He's loose. Like the disciples, I never know where Jesus might turn up or how he might speak to me or what he might ask of me. Ooh. He's dangerous, folks, because he's on the loose. He's out there working. You can bet on it. And guess what? He's in here working too. He's working right now in your hearts. His Spirit speaking to you right now. Talking to you. Confirming the truth of what is being said in your heart of hearts. And maybe for you, say, no, 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 not for me. Maybe somebody else, not for me. No, for you. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever might believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Everlasting life. Well, that's the promise that Jesus gives us on this day. This day means everything. What does it mean to you? Have you received this Jesus into your life as your own personal Lord and Savior? Something to think about. In just a minute, we're going to have a testimony of a young woman who had moved pretty far away, but came back to God through his personal intervention in her life. He's loose, folks. And he's talking to you. Most gracious Father, we give you thanks and praise for raising your Son from the dead. He's given us a hope of eternal life, has forged the church into existence, who has given us a reason not to fear death, but to accept it when it comes. Because we know that this life is not all there is, that there is something even better that awaits us, and that the best for each and every one of us, should we choose to accept it, the best is yet to come. May your spirits continue to speak to us. May we listen and receive. Amen.